as a congregation, we are finishing up today a series on what does it mean to be in Christ. Those two little words by the Apostle Paul, in Christ, and we're going to finish that up today. And I'm going to ask for just a couple of extra minutes. I know it's going to run long. I've already looked at my notes. It's going to run long, but my hope is, as we've all struggled, and maybe you're struggling right now in your life with what it means to be safe and secure in Christ. What does it mean to have assurance? Maybe your assurance is at a very low point right now. I would hope that as we work through this text today out of Romans 8, that you would be encouraged in that. So if you'll just let me have a couple extra minutes, I promise you it'll be worth it. But I wanted to kind of give the caveat so that you didn't think that we were going to run over by a long amount and then all of a sudden we're in trouble. So that's not the case. But if you do have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to be looking at the whole chapter. I'm going to be looking at the first verse and then the last 10 or so verses of the chapter. But we just kind of list it and let you know where we'll be. We have used the other portions of Romans this morning in our service and our time of confession in other places. So Romans 8 has been very prominent in the service, even for the sermon today. So before we get started, would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you. As your children, we know that we have failed you in so many ways. And yet, as our Father, you have never pushed us away. You've never let us go. Your hand has taken our hand and is firmly grasping our hand, and even when we have times that we want to let go because of what's going on in our life, you do not let us go. Father, would you work on each one of our hearts here today, especially those who are in moments of stress and struggling right now, those who are questioning what's going on in their life. Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, take this word that is presented and encourage them and build them up in Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your word, and for this opportunity to be together to study your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, today we're going to close our short study of what it means to be in Christ. We've looked at status and identity and righteousness and justification in Christ. But today we're going to look at our security and our assurance in Christ. Now, this security and assurance is built on nothing less than God's love. And God's love is an extremely important factor in Christianity. And it's so important that there's probably nothing else in Christianity that makes sense apart from the belief in God's love. God's love explains just absolutely everything. It explains the incarnation of Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return to earth, and not to mention the very understanding and existence of heaven and eternal life. So why is it that it seems that our greatest assertion concerning God's love is often believed with the least degree of confidence? Now, that question may strike you as odd, because in our culture today, the understanding of God as love is probably the biggest thing you run into. Even people who don't claim Christianity are quick to tell you that God is love. And so in that regard, they've gotten something right. They do see how important that it is. But why is it that we as Christians, even today, why is it that we can doubt God's love? Could it be that our public affirmation of God's love, when we make that public, that maybe behind there is a kind of lingering private doubt concerning its reality? Now, I know that's a strange way to phrase it, because most of us in the room would say we're not doubting God's love. It would seem to be strange to do that. And yet, I'm really not saying that as Christians we are denying God's love. Instead, that we often doubt that his love for us remains despite our sins and our failures. The anxiety that grips our hearts is born of fear that one day God will simply count his losses and he'll cut us loose, right? He spent enough time with us, and therefore he'll let us go. After all, isn't that the way of things that happen in so many human relationships, whether in marriages or with maybe some of those people that we thought would end up being our lifelong friends who are no longer a part of our lives? So how can I know that the love God has shown to sinners in the death of his son doesn't rest upon how well I perform? I think that's a valid question that needs to be asked. I think you're asking that question, or at least you're responding to that question many times throughout the day, and you may not even know it. Someone may be asking in their mind right now, but what if some sin I commit or failure in my life or a weakness or a lapse of faith recurs repeatedly? How much sin does it take for one to lose their salvation? Would not every person in this room have already crossed that line? What does a good shepherd do with wandering sheep? Well, if he's a good shepherd, he returns them to the fold and he restores them from their wandering. You see, our security ultimately is dependent upon God's character and commitment, not ours. I want to say that again. Our security as children of God is dependent upon God's character, not ours. People say, well, look, we change. We change and we change and we lose our salvation. And I say no. See, we can't lose it. Not because we can't change, but because God can't change. You see, we doubt, but God doesn't. Now, doubt and uncertainty aren't always bad. I know a lot of people tend to think that doubt and uncertainty is something you have to avoid at all costs. And I don't know that that's particularly the way it is in Christianity. I'm not saying you need to run to doubt and uncertainty. What I'm saying is there are things in this world where we have doubts and we have uncertainties. And it depends on how we respond to those doubts and uncertainties as to what happens. In one way, doubt humbles us, right? It reminds us that we are finite and that our knowledge is always open to increase and improvement. But there's another kind of doubt that I'm talking against here, and that is a kind of doubt that is crippling, the way it undermines our relationship to God. If we are constantly doubting his word, if we're wondering if he's going to fulfill his promises, it's hard to have assurance if you're always questioning whether or not he is who he says he is. Some of you are pestered by the fears that God can't be as good as he portrays himself to be in the scriptures. And some of you experience anxiety about whether Jesus can be trusted to take care of you in your life. But the worst and most crippling kind of doubt is when children of God live in fear and anxiety over the forgiveness of their sins and security and safety of their soul in Christ. It's when we question whether or not we are safe, right? Whether or not I'm saved. Maybe we ask it that way. You see, in Colossians 2:2, Paul prayed for Christians that they might reach all the riches of fullness of assurance of understanding. Now, what that's saying is that there's this full assurance of understanding that is possible. And you may not feel that way right now in your thinking, but Paul is saying that it is possible. It doesn't mean that we will never again be perplexed or wonder if a biblical statement makes exactly the claim that it's claiming to make and mean, but it does mean in this life we can, to a degree, obtain a certainty concerning the most foundational truths in scriptures. And of great importance of these things that we need to be able to be assured about is the assurance that we are truly children of God and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. This really is a bedrock for our Christian living and our understanding and our worship. Now, I want to be honest with you. I don't think, at least on this side of heaven, I don't think that it's possible to eliminate every wayward thought that we have in our mind that runs contrary to God's word. All right? But that doesn't mean that we can't experience what Paul refers to as full assurance of understanding. Now, maybe there could be a different way that we could look at that phrase, full assurance of understanding. Maybe we could say full assurance that comes from understanding, or an unshakable confidence that is produced by knowledge. The point that I'm driving here is that assurance is a function of knowledge. If you're trusting your feelings about your assurance, you're going to be all over the place. All right? I promise you. I know you've experienced that already, and I promise you, moving forward from this day forward, if you base your assurance on your feelings, it's going to happen again. You will be up and down and highs and lows and all over the place. And so therefore, Paul's pointing us to something, right? Not back to our feelings. He's pointing us to this idea of understanding, of knowledge. Our confidence in God's promises is subject to varying degrees, resting on the depth of understanding we have obtained in the things of God. What I'm saying is, not everyone is equally confident about what God has revealed to us in Christ, because not everyone is equally informed. All right? So knowing more about God and knowing more about the Scriptures and knowing more about Christ leads us to assurance. When knowledge is obtained for the sake of knowledge, it breeds arrogance. It puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. But when a person humbly applies himself to the pursuit of knowledge and humbly submits to the power of the Spirit to bring illumination and insight, the wealth of his or her assurance increases and a confident hope grows. Although we can have full assurance of our eternal life the moment we believe, our confidence and grows and intensifies in proportion to the intellectual understanding that we grasp of what God has revealed to us in His Word. Therefore, the Bible is extremely important in our understanding and being assured of what God says He will do or has done and who He is. As our understanding deepens, so too does peace and tranquility of knowing that we know that God is true and that God will do exactly what He said He would do. See, I want to enable us to defeat doubt by immersing our mind in the Word of God. This is the ordained means by which God, the Spirit, imprints upon our hearts joy and undeniable assurance that what God said, God will do. That'd be good for me to take my own advice, wouldn't it? To point us back to God's Word. Let's go into Romans. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to read that one again. If you keep telling yourself you want to memorize Scripture, start with this one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul has a reassuring logic that he's presenting. In verse 1, he says, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And in verse 39, he said, there is no separation in Christ for you in Christ. The book ends, the starting and the ending of this book, sandwiched between the idea that in Christ you are safe and secure. And in between these verses, Paul says a few things about eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, which secures our eternal life in Christ. But first, let's look at some key words in Romans 1. First, no condemnation. Now, the word condemnation usually brings up, at least for most of us, in our minds, the thought of a courtroom where a criminal is under sentence of condemnation for some horrible crime. And the Scriptures themselves are no less serious when painting the picture of what it means to have no condemnation. The Scriptures use this word in a way where it refers to the exposure of sinners to the penalties of divine law and divine wrath. So condemnation is the antithesis to justification. Justification is something we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But condemnation is the antithesis of justification. If to be justified is to stand boldly before God because He has declared us righteous in His sight through faith alone, to be condemned is for us to cower with fear because we are declared unrighteous and worthy of death. This is what condemnation means. When we think of condemnation and all that it entails, it's the loss of hope. It's the fear of the future. It's shattered dreams. It's painful separation. God's declaration through Paul suddenly begins to reverberate through our hearts once we hear these words, no condemnation. There's an internal reaction that takes place for us when we hear about no condemnation. It takes place and it makes us feel like we're going to shout. When we shout for joy, right? When we realize that that's not our status. No condemnation is not the status of the child in God. See, this is the outcome of the good news. To those that know that they are in Christ, they have no valid reason to ever again experience fear or apprehension about their relationship with God or their eternal destiny. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you won't experience such fear. The reality is, you just have no real reason to experience that fear if you are in Christ. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who put it this way. There are many who misunderstand. They seem to think of the Christian as a man who, if he confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness, is forgiven. And at that moment, he is not under condemnation. But then, if he should sin again, he is back once more under condemnation. Then he repents and confesses his sin again and asks for pardon, and he is cleansed once more. So to them, the Christian is a man who is constantly passing from one state to another, back and forth, in Christ, then in Adam, and in Christ and in Adam, condemned, not condemned. Now that, according to Paul, is a wholly mistaken notion and a complete failure to understand the Christian position. The Christian is a man who can never be condemned. He can never come into a state of condemnation again. No condemnation. Paul is not talking about his experience, but about his position, his standing, his identity, his status. He is in a position in which, being justified, he can never again come under condemnation. This is the meaning of this word no. It means never. That's the doctor speaking. So well, by the way. Why is it that this declaration by Paul of no condemnation is so important? Well, because nothing paralyzes as powerfully as guilt and shame. Whether it's financial worries or family struggles or physical pain, they're tough and they create pressures in life, but nothing makes us feel as if it's not worth getting up out of bed for. Nothing makes us feel like that other than guilt and shame and condemnation. See, it's important because the only sin that can be defeated is the sin that has been forgiven. There are natural worldly remedies for overcoming bad habits. There's therapies, there's self-help, there's willpower, there's 12-step programs, and many more. But they often produce self-righteousness, not God's righteousness. Forgiveness of sin, removal of guilt, and the declaration of no condemnation must precede our battle against sin. God's declaration of no condemnation must first come, which enables and energizes our spirit-led transformation into righteous, loving, and Christ-exalting people. Being right with God must precede doing right for God. Now, the first was thing about no condemnation. The second that Paul is drawing here, and I don't want you to miss what Paul is saying. He is saying, who is it that enjoys this blessing? Well, it's for those who are in Christ. In Christ, no condemnation. This is not a universal blessing. Jonathan hit on this morning in Sunday school. This is not a universal blessing. It's reserved for those who have been united spiritually with Christ through faith. See, we must be careful to resist the tendencies that we have where we want to virtue signal and to give a false assurance to non-Christians simply because they're sincere or they're nice or they're religious or they say they believe in God. We don't want to give them a false hope. God's Word doesn't do that. To be in Christ by faith alone means that His righteousness has been reckoned or imputed or accounted to us. It means that we are united to Christ. It means that there is almost an indefinable oneness of spiritual fellowship with the Lord that you enjoy every moment of your life, whether or not you realize it. When you were moved from in Adam, in sin and death and lies, to in Christ with righteousness and life and truth, that's where you now live. There's no turning back. There's no flip-flopping back and forth between Adam and Christ, as Dr. Jones said. You're there. You live in Christ. This is where your identity is. In a world that's offering you all kind of other identities of things, God says, here's your identity. And it's this identity of being in Christ that filters all other identities that you have. It's not wrong for you to have other identities, to be a dad or a mom, to be a husband, a wife, a son, or a daughter, to be an employee, or to have a hobby, or do these things, right? But all those things get filtered through the identity of who God says you are in Christ. Simply put, to be in Christ means you are saved by Him and you are in spiritual union with Him. And this union happens through an unbreakable, eternal chain of God's salvation, which He secures for your life in Christ. And Paul teases this out in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Look at them. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there's a link. He's putting the links of this eternal chain together. That first link in that chain of eternal salvation is foreknew or foreknowledge. Now, based on the use of this language in both Old and New Testament, the verb to know, so we speak of knowing, to know, refers to something more than intellectual understanding. It's a virtual synonym for love. It means to set one's affection upon or to highly regard or to delight in someone with particular interest. To foreknow is to forelove. God set His grace and merciful regard upon us. God's foreknowledge is an active, creative work of divine love. It's not merely that God looked into the future and simply recognizes the difference between men who believe and men who do not believe. God's foreknowledge actually creates the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. The second link in this eternal chain of salvation is predestination. Now, predestination and foreknowledge are not synonyms. They're not just two different words for the same thing. Foreknowledge focuses on the distinguishing the love of God by which people are elected. So it has the idea of His affections and foreknowing and relationship. Predestination points to the decision that God made of what He intended to do with those whom He loved. All right? It's His action based upon the love. Acts 4:28 and Ephesians 1:5 speak to this. See, predestination is an act in eternity past which God decreed that those on whom He set His love would inherit eternal life. The third link in this eternal chain is calling. This is not merely an invitation to come to Christ, but it's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit by which He effectually secures a response in the sinner's heart. Paul doesn't say that only some of those who are called are justified. Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar out of Southern Seminary, says it this way. Paul fuses the called and justified together so that those who experience calling have also inevitably received the blessing of justification. Which leads us to the fourth link in the chain, which is justification. Justification is God's legal declaration that the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, has been imputed or reckoned or accounted to your life, so that we stand in His presence fully accepted and forgiven by faith alone. Now, the fifth and the final link in the eternal chain of salvation is glorification. Glorification is when our life, even though we're saved, but our life, our being will be changed so that sin itself and the habits of sin are eradicated from us and we are glorified. We will be like Christ. And we will be in a new heaven and a new earth that Christ has inaugurated and consummated. But this idea of glorification, I want you to notice, is it says it's in the past tense. Past tense is described as something that's happened in the past in verse 30. And yet glorification, we know, is still future. And what Paul is doing here, he's emphasizing the fact that our glorification is so securely set and sealed in the purpose and the predestinated plan of God that it may be spoken of as having already happened and already being accomplished. Isn't that incredible? See, it really rests on God, doesn't it? And when God makes a promise, He doesn't fudge on that. Can you name me one promise in the Scriptures regarding God that has not come true when He said it would happen, that it didn't happen? Now, here's what I especially want you to see. Each link in this eternal chain of salvation is codependent on every other link. Paul makes it clear that the objects of God's saving activity are the same from start to finish. There's a continuity that's spoken of here in salvation of the elect from divine foreknowledge in eternity past all the way through to glorification in eternity future. So let me ask you something. In this process that God has manifested concerning this eternal chain of salvation, how many people has He lost? Not one. None. Not one is lost. No one who is foreknown fails to be predestined, and no one who is predestined fails to be called, and no one who is called fails to be justified, and no one who is justified fails to be glorified. You see, this is God's eternal link of salvation. It's security which can never be broken. Maybe you're saying, Pastor, are you sure that nothing can thwart God's salvation of me in Christ? And my answer to you is yes. There is nothing that can thwart God's salvation of you in Christ. And I want you to know Paul agrees, and Paul proves this in verses 31 through 34. Look at this. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, there's this reoccurring fear for some people when it comes to security of salvation. And that reoccurring fear is the idea of sin. We know that we're sinners, right? I mean, we can't escape that. We even come together on Sundays as a group of people and we confess our sin, don't we? How many times have you might heard this, or maybe even you've thought this? Listen, you might have said, my sins are simply too numerous. I do the same stupid, selfish things over and over again. I think of how ungrateful I am to God, how prone I am to repeat past failures, how prideful and lustful and weak and addicted I am. I find it almost impossible to believe that God would put up with me any longer and continue to invest himself in me. Now, I want you to notice something that Paul's saying in these verses. Paul's not saying that people in Satan won't make every effort to condemn us and bring us before God and our consciences and bring up how many ways we fall short. We've used this example in this series so far, Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is standing there, he has dirty clothes on. The accuser is standing off to his side, accusing him of dirty clothes, right? As a rich, supposed to be ritually clean priest, he has on dirty clothes. And the irony of the situation is that the accusations that Satan is saying against the high priest, the accusations that Satan may bring against you, they're not incorrect. They're not things that he's making up. And you know that to be the truth, don't you? You see, we're not innocent of what we're accused of. In fact, we're probably guilty of a lot more than what we say and think or we confess. But these accusations are to no avail, because Christ is the one who died. Verse 34. The penalty that those sins call for, whether they be past, present, or future, are already paid in full. That's why Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." So how can anyone condemn you when Christ has already been condemned in your place? What's left for you to suffer of those sins? What guilt or penalty remains that might damage your relationship with God? None. Christ died for you. But that's not all Christ did. Jesus not only died for you, but he also lived a perfect life, and he was raised from the dead to testify to the sufficiency of what he accomplished for you. And he not only was raised from the dead, but he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, a place of supremacy, a place of authority, a place of honor, a place of power. He was exalted not only to demonstrate his power and authority, but also that he might intercede on our behalf. Verse 34 again. You see, when an accusation is brought against you, it's as though Jesus says to the Father, Father, I was reckoned guilty for that sin. I died for it. I satisfied divine justice. You see, this is the basis on which Paul declares us in verse 33. It is God who justifies. God declares that you are righteous in his sight. No matter how loudly your enemies say that you are guilty, no matter how viciously Satan attacks you, no matter how painfully your conscience screams in protest, it is God who justifies you. So who then can possibly bring a charge against you or God's elect? Paul asked. Well, the answer is none. So let me ask a question. When God justified you, what state or what condition were you in when he did this? Well, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, you were ungodly. You were ungodly. You see, God justified you with his eyes wide open. He knew the very worst about you when the time that he accepted you for Jesus' sake. He didn't wait until you were godly and then justify you on the basis of what you achieved. He didn't say to you, look, I know you're a dirty, filthy sinner. Clean your life up, and when you clean your life up, I'll accept you and love you. He looked at us as filthy, dirty sinners, and he said, I know what I'm getting. I'm not getting the cream of the crop. I'm getting the stuff at the bottom of the barrel. But I love you. And I'm going to change you. And I'm going to be with you. You see, he looked at you in the full and exhaustive awareness of every sin that you would ever commit. And because of what Jesus achieved, he declared you righteous in his sight. What is true of Jesus is true of you if you are in Christ. Now, for some of you, I suspect what I've been saying up at this point is still not enough. Right? Our consciences have this way of eating away at us. You still fear that God won't, that his love won't last. You're still terrified that something, somewhere, and at some time will dislodge you from God's loving embrace. And if that's you, then Paul has something for you. Verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul is addressing this gnawing fear that you've got in your mind or in your heart. This fear in your soul that someday, in some way, Jesus will stop loving you and say, look, I'm fed up. You know, I've given you like a gazillion chances. I've thought the best about you. I've given you the benefit of the doubt. I'm done. I've put up with enough. Get out of my sight. Maybe you think this is the way God acts because this is the way people have acted in your life. Maybe it's people who said to you that they would be there, and now they're not there. You see, Paul is going to great lengths to drive home a point. I want us to look carefully at this list that he gives so you can see how far he's stretching. Tribulation. First thing he mentions, tribulation. Maybe you think one day I'm suffering trial or persecution and I won't respond the way I should. I get angry at God or I curse his name. Maybe tribulation will be what separates me from being in Christ. Paul says no, not tribulation. What about distress, my inner turmoil, the emotional anxiety, the doubts and the fear and the despair that I so often feel that leads, that'll lead to God's abandonment of me, won't it? Paul's answer is no. But there's so many other threats to my well-being. If I should ever go hungry or without clothing, or I'm exposed to untold dangers or threats, or even perhaps death, does that mean that God has abandoned me and cut me off from his love in Christ? No. Far from it, Paul says, because he says, in all these things, all of them, every single one of them, we are more than conquerors. You see, it's in these trials, not by avoiding them or being spared the pain they bring, but right in the middle of these trials that we conquer through Christ. We spend so much of our life trying to avoid pain. Look, now if you bring pain on yourself, that's your thing, right? There's many times we deserve what we get when it comes to that. But it's in the middle of these things that we are more than conquerors. It is through him who loved us that this conquering comes. Listen, it isn't our courage. It isn't our resolve. It isn't our endurance. It isn't our determination. It's through the presence of Christ, by his Spirit at all times, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished, that we conquer. It's not our hold on God, but it's God's hold on us that enables us to securely stand through the very worst of times. I used this example years ago. My son's grown now, but we had gone to Galveston one year, and we were walking the seawall. And, I mean, back then, a few years ago, the seawall with all the granite and stuff down there was pretty tough. Not exactly where you want your kid to fall, right? And so we're walking along the seawall, and I've got his hand. And he's many times pulling, right? He's wanting to get away from me, but this is the drop, right, down here. And we made it through the day walking down the wall and down the beach. But it's because of the grip I had on him, not because of the grip that he had on me. And it's that way in your life too, dear child of God. There's many times that you let go, don't you? And yet you know there's still a stronger hand that has a hold of you. You see, Paul's going to drive the final nail in the coffin of our doubts as he lists every conceivable threat to the love of God for us. He says, neither death nor life can separate us from him. Far from death being able to sever your hand from the love of God, death serves to bring you into his glorious presence. Thus, neither cancer nor a car wreck, neither diabetes nor drowning, nor any other manner of the way that your life might end, whether swiftly by an accident or slowly in a nursing home, none can put an end to the love that God has for you in Christ. Not even death itself. Nothing that life might throw your way can cut you off from him and his love for you in Christ. Neither tragedy nor triumph, Paul says, neither success or failure, nothing you encounter or experience during your earthly journey has the power to undermine God's commitment to overthrow his purpose in bringing you safely into his presence. No spiritual power, whether good or evil, can separate you from God's love in Christ. Nothing now or nothing in the future that may come your way can terminate your relationship with Christ. Nothing above, nothing below, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can disrupt the relationship you have with God. And Paul ends as if to say, if he might have missed something, nor anything else in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul covered all the bases, did he not? You see, the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans 8 is to reassure you that God is on your side and he is eternally with you. God is for us, not against us, verse 31. God will give you everything you need to stay in his love, verse 32. And according to verse 33, God will not accuse you. Why? Because he's the one that justified you. He's the one that made you right. Therefore, he can't accuse you. All right, let me wrap this up. Listen, there are going to be times in the experience of every Christian when God seems distant and uninvolved. Remember that feeling thing versus knowledge? It's very important at this point. When you're feeling that way, it's important that you understand what God has said is true about himself, and you repeat that in your mind. See, there'll be times when we struggle with doubt, with fear and anxiety. There's times when we think our sin has put us beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and his grace. But if Jesus is alone our trust, and if we look to his life, death, and resurrection as our hope, of this we can be certain. God will sustain us until the time of the end and present us guiltless in his presence. This is what he has promised to do. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ's return. God is with you. There is an eternal chain of God's salvation that secures you in Christ. His Spirit has set his seal on our hearts, declaring, "You belong to me." His Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts, declaring, "Your eternal inheritance is guaranteed. And I, as the Spirit of Christ, I'm the down payment that guarantees that." You see, it's important to remember, as we saw in verses 30 through 39, God the Father has already done the greatest thing imaginable and the most costly thing, sacrificing his Son for our eternal safety. He's crucified his son. In our place, condemned Christ stood. The Father spared him not. He gave him up for us all, Paul says. Therefore, when it comes to keeping a tight grip on our souls as we encounter the many threats, the attacks, and even the temptations of life, God will not refuse to do what is assured. Your loving and gracious Heavenly Father will never let go of your hand. He will never, by no means, ever leave you or forsake you, or allow you to leave or forsake Him. For in Christ, all that is true of Christ is true of you. And you, dear child of God, are safe and secure for all eternity. Would you join me in prayer? Father, what a wonderful word to our hearts, especially our hearts that are hurting, the ones that know where we continue to look at our relationship with you based on how we're performing. Father, would you break down those lies that are told to us? Lord, would you take your gospel that you have done all that is necessary and completed all that is done for us, that we would be able to look to you and rest in you, to rest assured that you are our God and that you will not leave. We are reminded that Christ said it is finished, and all our guilt and pain, for us the Lamb was slain. It is finished, Christ says, and therefore we are justified and secure for all eternity in Christ. Amen.